Now, to fully understand what's taking place here, we first of all need to consider the context of this book and ask what has gone before, what has led up to this point in history, which finds Nehemiah literally on his knees in fervent prayer. So, a bit of history, first of all. As we know, God chose the nation of Israel to be a people through whom he could show the rest of the world just what he was like and how he should be worshipped. But sadly, the Israelites, more often than not, found themselves straying from God and not being the kind of witnesses that they should have been in this world. Back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we read there of God making Israel a promise. He says there, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." However, this promise also came with a strong warning, as we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. We read there, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee even when no one is following you." That was God's warning to the nation. Now, having already entered the promised land, the high point in the nation of Israel was when David, a godly king, sat on the throne. But things soon went downhill from there. And when David's son, King Solomon, died, Israel was split into two kingdoms, as you can see on the screen. It was split into the northern kingdom there at the top, which had 10 tribes and was referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which had 2 tribes and was referred to as Judah. So 10 in the north, 2 in the south. And then, because of their disobedience, God allowed the Assyrians to conquer that northern kingdom, and the 10 tribes there were scattered, becoming known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And even though the southern tribes saw this all happening, they witnessed it all happening, they too continued to rebel against God. So in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army captured the Jews. Jerusalem, their capital, was destroyed. The walls were knocked down. The temple burned, whilst the people were deported and forced into slavery. God had warned them time and time again through his word and through the various prophets that he had sent them. And yet people refused to listen, repent and change their ways. And as a result, the city of Jerusalem now lie in ruins and these people in captivity. But you know, God being the kind of God that he is, he didn't forsake his people. He'd made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, that he would bless them and in turn make them a blessing. So this captivity in Babylon didn't completely destroy the nation, unlike the Assyrian invasion, which had virtually wiped out those 10 tribes in the north there. There was still a remnant alive and well of these southern tribes. And so, 70 years on, after the Persians had come to power and taken over from the Babylonians, King Cyrus made a decree to allow these Jews, who are now under his power, to return to their homeland. And so in 3 stages, over about 100 years, they were allowed to gradually migrate back to Jerusalem. The first wave of about 50,000 Israelites returned to Judah with a man called Zerubbabel. And they began rebuilding the temple. That's quite a good name for a builder, isn't it? Zerubbabel. However, as you read the book of Ezra, they soon became discouraged and quit until they were motivated by prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, as well as Ezra himself, to finish the project. And yet, having rebuilt the temple, the city walls still lie in ruin. And even after a second wave of Israelites had returned, this building project had seemingly ground to a halt. And it's at this point in history that we now join the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. And it begins exactly where we should always begin any work for the Lord, with an emphasis upon prayer. In fact, prayer is one of the overriding themes of this book, in that Nehemiah prays on 12 specific occasions over the 13 chapters. This is the secret to Nehemiah's success. Someone has said that Nehemiah's public life was an outflow of his private life, which was steeped in and shaped by a lifestyle of prayer. You see, Nehemiah knew the truth that only projects that are begun in prayer and saturated with prayer are likely to be blessed. So what can we learn today in our current situation from Nehemiah's prayer process all those years ago? Well, the first place Nehemiah started was with a real concern about the problem. We know from verse 11 that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and so his job was to taste the king's wine before the king drank it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. Now, you might not think that that was a particularly glamorous or good job, especially if someone had it in for the king and you just happened to drink that one dodgy cup. Yet it was. Just think about it for a minute. As cupbearer, Nehemiah had intimate access to royalty. He had political standing and a place to live in the palace. And so it was a comfortable job in many ways, in that physically speaking, he had everything he needed. And yet when one of his brothers returned from a trip to Jerusalem, along with some other men, verse 2 says that Nehemiah questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. We see here that even though Nehemiah was relatively comfortable in his surroundings, he was still greatly concerned about what was happening in Jerusalem. And that's an important point for us to note. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to become so wrapped up in all the daily stuff that's going on in our lives, our home, our family, our work, that perhaps we don't find the time to really find out what's happening in the lives of those who live around us. Yet as we see, Nehemiah is interested in others, and not just their physical well-being, but more specifically, their spiritual state, how they're doing spiritually. However, what Nehemiah hears next is not good news. In verse 3, he's told that those who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace, that the walls of Jerusalem remain a pile of rubble, and that its gates are a charred mess. And this devastating news cuts Nehemiah to the heart, so much so that it causes him to weep. The realization that his fellow kinsmen had returned home to Jerusalem, yet had become so complacent that they were happy just to live among ruins, instead of being concerned enough to do something about it, that reduces Nehemiah to tears. Let's pause for a moment and reflect and ask ourselves, how affected are we when we look at the state of our own spiritual lives? Some of us have perhaps become a bit complacent about the way our lives are going, so much so that we're content to live with the rubble, as it were. So much so that it doesn't seem to bother us anymore. Then what about the lives of others? As we see, Nehemiah was definitely concerned for others, but how about us? For instance, when, if ever, have we found ourselves reduced to tears over the state of our nation our church and the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters. Yes, we may have read about people shedding tears in the Bible. We know that Paul was moved in this way, and that Jesus certainly was. We've read about it in missionary biographies and have heard that Spurgeon preached through tears. We've listened to the cries of others, but what about us? What about you and I? Nehemiah sat down and wept. His concern was real and heartfelt. This wasn't some drummed up human emotion. These were God-given tears. Why? Well, because he was worried that without the protection of walls and without a commitment to God's law, he was worried that the people would be absorbed into the surrounding nations, that they would lose their God-given identity, purpose and hope in this world, and that God's glory would be affected. I wonder, do we share a similar concern for those around us? Not just for their physical well-being, but for their spiritual life as well. However, as we see, Nehemiah doesn't just weep, does he? There in verse 4, we're told that for some days he also fasted and prayed. So he cried out to God. And when you work it out, the time lapse between being told how things were in Jerusalem, as described in those first few verses in chapter 1, and actually acting on it at the start of chapter 2, that is a period of about 3 or 4 months. That's how long he wept, fasted, and prayed for. And this shows us that Nehemiah was persistent in seeking the Lord's will for what he should do next. So how does Nehemiah begin his prayer? Well, he starts it with a conviction about God's character. In verse 5, Nehemiah prays, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments." Notice that although God is his heavenly Father, Nehemiah doesn't approach him flippantly, does he? First of all, he calls him Lord and so recognises God as his master. That's what the word Lord means, isn't it? In fact, in verse 6, Nehemiah refers to himself as God's servant. Then he calls him the God of heaven and acknowledges that God is beyond this earthly realm and above all other gods, with a small g. Then he refers to him as great and awesome, because God deserves to be honoured, revered and feared. And finally, Nehemiah describes God as the one who keeps his covenant of love. God is truthful, faithful and can be trusted. You see, until we're convicted of how great God is and what he's like, then we're not going to really see any need to talk to him, are we? But once we begin to understand his nature and how finite we are in comparison, especially when we think of the things that God might have us do and the projects that he might have us undertake, then that will drive us to our knees, won't it? We'll realise suddenly that we can't do this on our own, that we need God's help. As the psalmist wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of him?" It's all about having the right perspective, isn't it? That's what draws us to God, draws us to our knees. And because of this conviction about God's character, Nehemiah knew that God was not only able, but also willing to respond to his prayer. Which leads us to the next stage of his prayer, which is confession of sin. After being concerned about the problem and after expressing his conviction about God's character, in verse 6 and 7, Nehemiah is now moved to admit his sin and the sins of his people. Here we see that Nehemiah makes no attempt to excuse the Israelites for their sin and actually includes himself in this confession. Notice he says there, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. He had looked back over Israel's past and present failure, and he knew that he wasn't exempt from blame, which is quite remarkable when you think about it. I mean, the easiest thing would have been for Nehemiah to have simply blamed his ancestors for the state that Israel found themselves in. But instead, he looks within, doesn't he? And he sees his own imperfections. As the children's song goes, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's so easy for us to blame others, isn't it? But we need to learn from Nehemiah that we are also part of the problem, aren't we? It's not just those others. We are also part of the problem, not just part of the solution. We've acted wickedly, Nehemiah goes on. We've not obeyed your commands, decrees and laws. Here, Nehemiah is specific, isn't he? He names the sin. I wonder if we do that when we pray. Do we name the sin? Because until we do, until we name sin for what it is, until we get specific about it and honest with God, then we're not going to see any progress in our lives. Nehemiah knew the truth as found in Psalm 66 verse 18, where the writer admits, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He knew that this confession would just clear the air and was a vital step if the Lord was going to hear his prayer. But Nehemiah doesn't just wallow in the failure of himself and his people, does he? Yes, he owns up to his part in it. And then he quickly moves on to express his confidence in God's promises. And here in verses 8 to 10, Nehemiah recounts those promises. As someone has said, this is real prayer. Not just thinking about what we want and asking God for it. Not just having our own agenda and begging God to get on board with our plans. Real prayer is taking God at his word. It's claiming those promises that he has made to us in the Bible. Nehemiah understood that God had said that if a nation disobeyed him, then they would end up in exile. But Nehemiah also knew that elsewhere in his word, God had promised his people that they wouldn't be lost forever, but that he would restore them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah reminds God of the promise he has made. In effect, he's saying, Lord, we're returning to you in faith and repentance. So do what you said you would do. Keep your promise to us. In other words, Nehemiah is taking God at his word. You know, someone has calculated that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't counted them all up myself. But the reality is that the better we know the word of God, the better we'll be able to pray with confidence. 1 John 5 verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How do we know his will? The promises he has made to us? Well, we need to read his word. Then finally, we see Nehemiah's commitment to get involved. Can you see the progression in Nehemiah's prayer here? His concern about the problem led him to brokenness. And then, while he was weeping and fasting, he expressed his conviction about God's character. Then, as he focused on the greatness and the awesomeness of this holy God, he was reminded of his own wickedness and response. And in response, he cries out, doesn't he, in confession. And then, after owning up to his own role in Israel's disobedience, he prays boldly and with confidence in God's promises. And then that leads him to make a commitment to get involved. We see this in verse 11 where Nehemiah says, O Lord, Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. It's been said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It is getting God's will done on earth. However, for God's will to be done on earth, he needs people to be available for him to use and work through. While Nehemiah was praying, his burden for Jerusalem became greater, and his vision of what needed to be done became clearer. He didn't pray for God to go and send someone else, did he? He simply said, "Here I am, send me." He knew that he was going to have to approach the king and ask for a 3-year leave of absence. And so he asked God for success. He wanted God to go ahead of him and act on his behalf as he made this request to the king. Someone has said that the key word in this book of Nehemiah is the word "so," which occurs 32 different times. Again and again, Nehemiah assesses the situation, is moved to concern, and so is compelled to action. You see, the true measure of our concern is whether or not we are willing to make a commitment to get involved. It's the true measure of our concern, isn't it? Whether we're willing to make a commitment to get involved. As Martin Luther said, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. Now, as we finish, the story goes that one day a certain college choir was all set to present a concert in a large church, which was going to be aired on a local radio station. And when everything appeared to be ready, the announcer made his final introduction and waited for the choir director to begin. But because one of the tenors in the choir wasn't ready, the conductor, he held back from raising his baton. And all the time, nothing but silence was being broadcast. Then, growing nervous, the announcer on the radio, forgetting that his microphone was live and that he could be heard in the church and on the air, said in exasperation, "Get on with it, you old goat." Well, later in the week, the radio station got a letter from one of its listeners, a man who had turned on to listen to this music from the comfort of his easy chair at home. And when he heard, "Get on with it, you old goat," he took the message personally. You see, he realised that he'd been doing nothing to further God's work. And this message was enough to convict him and get him going again. You know, sometimes we need a wake-up call, don't we? Maybe you've received that call this morning and God is saying to you, "Get on with it, you old goat," or "you young goat." I wonder, where are you in this prayer process right now? Let's just pray, shall we? Lord God of heaven, we thank you for the many things you teach us through your word. We thank you for those things we've learnt this morning. Lord, help us to reflect on them over this next week, especially, and then discuss them amongst our fellowship groups as well. But Lord, above all, help us to apply these principles to our daily lives. Lord, give each one of us a real concern, not just for our own lives, but also for the lives of those around us. May we seek you in prayer and then, directed by you, commit ourselves to doing something about it. And may you give us success. For your glory, we pray. Amen.